Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, and that can be found on your pew Bible on page 227, and we will be reading the entire chapter and the first little teeny tiny bit of the next. Okay, hear now the reading of God's Word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord had called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Let's go before the throne. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its abiding nature. And we ask, O Lord, as we consider a portion of the Old Testament this evening, that your Spirit would be at work in us, in our hearts, and in that all that is said, may it be true, may it bring honor and glory to your name, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. Have you ever been in a cave or a cavern? Our families visited the Crystal Caves in Bermuda a few times, and I imagine what they do there is what's done elsewhere at other caverns. The guide takes you well into the cave and talks about how no light from the surface can get down there. And she'll then ask, have you ever experienced total darkness before? Here's what it's like. The artificial lights are turned off. And do you experience pitch black? Well, no. There's this dim glow all around you. Why is that? Well, it's because everybody else in your group is either texting or taking selfies. But if you happen to be with a well-behaved group, somebody who put all their smartphones away, then yes, you would experience total darkness. And you'd find, if you haven't experienced it, the absence of light is unnerving. It's something that we're just not used to. And I raise this as an illustration to kind of set the tone for tonight's passage, which takes place at a time when the light of God's word on Israel was rapidly dimming. It hadn't completely gone out. It was kind of like a lone smartphone in a cavern. So this was a dark time for Israel, but would it get darker? Now, our passage is set toward the end of the time of the judges. And you may recall, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, that over time, things just get worse and worse spiritually. It's just this downward spiral. And the book ends with this declaration. It reads, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, unfortunately, as we'll see, that everyone included the priests of the Lord. Verse 1 reads, it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And as Amos later says, there was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, to help understand why this is the situation, we can start with the state of the nation's spiritual leaders. Those men who were supposed to be speaking for God, they were the ones who were supposed to be leading the people and instructing them in terms of how to follow him. It was through these men that the people were to receive the word of the Lord. But was that the case? Now, the priests serving at the house of the Lord in Shiloh were Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 2, describes them as, quote, worthless men, and says that they did not know the Lord. They profaned their office by taking the choice meat that had been offered in sacrifice. And they were also committing adultery with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, you may not be surprised to hear that the Lord viewed that as extremely heinous sin. And he told Eli in the previous chapter that his sons were going to die violently. Now, in chapter 2 as well, God also declared Eli guilty by honoring his sons and putting them ahead of the Lord. So as a result, in chapter 2, God promised that he was going to raise up from another family line a faithful priest who would act in accordance with God's will. But here, at the situation right here, instead of leading the people properly, the priests were setting this example of defiance and ungodliness, and Israel was in danger of plunging into total spiritual darkness. It's really no wonder that there was near silence from God. But we're going to see in our passage tonight how God addressed this threatening darkness. He addressed it by appointing Samuel as his prophet in order to once more bring his word to his people. And we're going to look in 1 Samuel 3 at the three stages of God's making Samuel into a prophet. I've divided the text in verses 1 to 9 will be Samuel's calling as a prophet, his commission as a prophet in verses 10 to 14, and his establishment as a prophet from verse 15 going on into first part of chapter 4. But first, let's look at Samuel's calling to be a prophet. And this section is truly about calling. The Hebrew word for calling or call, it's used nearly a dozen times in this section. Now, the chapter begins by telling us that the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli's direction. Where was he doing that? He was doing it at the house of the Lord at Shiloh. This is the tabernacle. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was currently being kept. And the tabernacle represented God's dwelling among his people. It's where somebody in Israel would expect the voice of the Lord to be heard. So as our narrative continues, one night Eli is lying down in his own place. And if you study Eli much, you realize that this is kind of the normal state of affairs for him. He's somebody who's characterized by his inaction or passiveness. He's described in chapter 2 as, quote, very old. And as many of us here tonight can attest, I won't ask for a poll on this, part of growing old is that our bodies don't work quite as well as they once used to. Now, in Eli's case, that included his eyesight, which verse 2 says, quote, had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. So that statement immediately follows the statement that the word of the Lord was rare and there was no frequent vision. There's a connection being drawn between Eli's physical state on one hand and the spiritual state of Israel on the other. Eli's actual blindness was highlighting the far more serious spiritual blindness of the people. But verse 3 says, quote, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp being literally here, the menorah in the tent of meeting. And if you read in Exodus chapter 27, which I think Pastor Landau will get to someday, the menorah was lit. He's doing it at a good pace. So, the menorah was lit in the evening, and it was just allowed to burn through the night, and it would burn out by morning. So this actually sets our narrative in chapter 3 late at night. But it also provides this hint, this inkling, that there's still hope. The lamp of God's word hadn't yet entirely disappeared from the land. Now it says that Samuel was lying down in his place, and this is somewhere clearly on the tabernacle grounds. And the fact that he was there, although he was young, he was clearly trusted by Eli for him to just to be in that position. And then, and I think many of us are well aware of how this proceeds, God called to Samuel. And Samuel was really responsive. He replied, here I am. And he ran to Eli. He undoubtedly woke Eli up in this process. So Eli probably thought at this point that Samuel had been dreaming, and he told him, he said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. And not quite that gruff, but Samuel did so. What happens next? God calls again to Samuel. Samuel got up, went to Eli, and note, if you read the text carefully, there's some interesting omissions here. It doesn't say that he ran this time. He did the first time, not here. Eli again denied that he called him, and this time he also refers to Samuel as my son, which I think indicates his affection for the man, the young man. But then he told Samuel again, go back to bed. Now at this point, Eli's spiritual blindness meant that he hadn't yet recognized that God may actually be the one calling Samuel. But we're right here, we're at verse 7, and there's a really interesting comment. It reads, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, some people think that this means that Samuel was not a believer at this point. And evidence that they cite, go to verse 12 of the previous chapter, the same language is used when it says Hophni and Phinehas didn't know the Lord. And also, it's certainly true that God could call those to serve him who were unbelievers at the time of their calling. The Apostle Paul is the most notable example for that. But I don't think there's really any indication that Samuel was anywhere near as being in the same place as Hophni and Phinehas spiritually. I think the way in which Samuel didn't know the Lord is closely tied with the next phrase, which says he hadn't yet heard the word of the Lord. He didn't know the Lord in the sense that he'd never been spoken to by God before. Now, I think at this point, Samuel did love the Lord, but he didn't recognize the Lord's voice. But as we know, that soon would change. So Samuel obeyed Eli. He went back to his place in the tabernacle. He lay down again, and the Lord called Samuel a third time. And as of before, Samuel arose, went to Eli, said, "Here I am," for he called me. But this time, it was different for Eli. You know, sure, his vision, his spiritual sensitivities, they'd grown dim, but they hadn't completely disappeared. So finally, Eli understood that perhaps Samuel wasn't imagining things. He realized that the voice of the Lord had returned once again to his house. So he told Samuel to go back and lie down, and, differently, if the Lord were to speak again, he was to reply, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Eli went back, and he was prepared to follow, or Samuel went back, prepared to follow Eli's voice. He went back willing to respond to God's call, but not realizing what he was in for. Now, the next section is verses 10 to 14, and that's where God gives Samuel a commission to serve as his prophet. Verse 10 describes God as standing before Samuel, apparently in visible form. Technical term for that's called a theophany. But we're given no further information of the form in which God appeared. So it's really pointless to speculate what Samuel saw. The important thing is that God was there. He was revealing himself to Samuel. And God called out again, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant hears." You're listening carefully there. You notice that Samuel didn't address God as Lord, as Eli had suggested. And I think that's just in the excitement of the moment there, he omitted that. Now, frequently, if we're assigning a new task to, say, an employee at work or a student or our own child as they develop, we'd like to start them with something that's simple, something that'll allow them to develop their skills and their confidence. Baby steps. Taking baby steps is the way to go. But then with that, we step up the difficulty until they become truly proficient. So if God were to apply that approach to a new prophet, he would have given him a simple prophecy that would make his hearers feel good, and it would lead to their praising and giving glory to God's name. Now, that's the kind of approach for training a new prophet that we would recommend. But God had different ideas. That wasn't his approach with Samuel. So instead, he promised that he was about to do something in Israel, quote, "at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now, in other words, God's about to do something that's so terrible that those who hear about it will be shocked. You know, you think of chills going up and down your spine. That's the effect of what he's trying to bring across. Now, from Samuel's perspective, having a negative prophecy might be bad enough. But even worse, the focus of this terrible prophecy was somebody very close to him, and that was to Eli. As I've kind of indicated, there seemed to be genuine love between the two. Eli may have viewed Samuel more as a son than he did his own sons. Now, it's definitely hard to receive bad news concerning those that we love the most, but it's harder still to be the one bearing that bad news. So Samuel was told that God was about to fulfill, quoting here, it reads, "fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." In other words, every last bit of the judgment that was promised in chapter 2. Now, although the Lord doesn't tell Samuel directly to convey this hard message to Eli, it's clear that, that was his intent. This wasn't a message given to Samuel just for him to keep to himself. So in verses 13 and 14, God reiterated the reason why he was going to punish Eli's house. It says it was because Eli's sons were blaspheming the Lord. It wasn't by what they said, but they were blaspheming by what they did. And just recounting that again, they were robbing the sacrifices offered to God, and they were sexually abusing women who came there to serve. So since the priests were especially called to honor and magnify God's name, they were his representatives after all, their outrageous actions instead brought disrepute on the name of the Lord. So they truly deserved God's anger, and God sentenced them to die. But as you read, God's sentence extended to Eli as well, despite the fact that he hadn't committed the sins that his sons had. God condemned Eli because he knew what they were doing, and he didn't restrain them. Now, some might think that God was being unfair here, pointing out that Eli did, in the previous chapter, plead with his sons to turn from their sins. But that wasn't enough. The text doesn't make it clear whether Eli could have done more, but I think that it's implied that he could have. Instead, he turned a blind eye in order to keep the peace. I mentioned a moment ago Eli's passive character. He was old. He was tired. I think he just gave up, and he chose not to even try to address the sins of his sons. But regardless, his failure to enforce God's law within his own family, that was treated by God as deliberate, willful sin. Now, this is sobering. And let me just make an aside comment here that the temptation for church leaders today to do nothing or say nothing at precisely those times when actions and words are needed the most, that temptation can be just as strong today as it was in Eli's time. So I encourage you to pray for your leaders, regardless of whether you're a member of this congregation or whatever congregation you're a part of. Pray for your leaders. Pray that they have the courage to speak when they need to speak and take action when they need to take action. Following Eli's example here is clearly a recipe for disaster. So with respect to Eli's sin, God declared that no sacrifice would be sufficient to atone for it. The point of no return had been reached. Note that the law did make provision for priests who had unknowingly committed sin. But deliberate, willful, defiant violations of God's requirements wouldn't be covered by such provisions. And we see echoes of this in the New Testament, passages such as Hebrews chapter 10, which reads in part, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God gave Samuel a stark prophecy of judgment to deliver his first time out of the gate. How would you feel if God told you to convey such a message to somebody that you love deeply? Now, this brings us to the third stage of the making of the prophet Samuel, and that's his establishment as a prophet, which we pick up in verse 15. Samuel lay in bed till morning. I'm not a betting man, but I bet that he tossed and turned the entire night. And in the morning, it says that he got up and he did his regular duties. The passage explicitly mentions his opening the doors of the house of the Lord, which may signify, as one commentator puts it, I quote, "a new era of spiritual consciousness in Israel." So regardless, Samuel was understandably afraid to go to Eli and tell him what he heard. So instead, Samuel made himself busy doing other things, which meant he could put off having that talk. Isn't that true to life? Do you have the tendency to take on any other task or chore, regardless of how inconsequential, in order to avoid addressing the one really unpleasant situation that you know you're going to have to face at some point? That's a classic form of procrastination. I'm an expert in it, actually, if need help there. But you know, the unpleasant task doesn't go away. It can only be pushed back so far. But in this situation, Eli approached Samuel. He did that before Samuel could muster enough courage to come to him. And the passage here at this point reflects some of the same language as God's earlier calling of Samuel. Here it's Eli who calls Samuel. And Samuel came, and again, note that it doesn't say he ran again this time. Samuel replied, "Here I am," just as he had earlier. And here Eli again adds the tender, "my son." You think of the dynamic of what might be going on here. Eli must have picked up on Samuel's reluctance. He realized, he knew deep down, that what God had to say likely wasn't good news for him. But he asked Samuel to tell him everything that God said. And he felt compelled to invoke a curse formula, and that's what it is there. A curse formula to ensure that Samuel would tell him everything. Now, Eli's words here may come across as sounding a little harsh, but he really wanted to drive home that nothing the Lord said, no matter how unpleasant, he had no right, he should not, could not leave out. And Samuel conveyed God's message to Eli. At this point, this represented a changing of the guard in Israel. Before, what word there was from the Lord, it came through Eli. But now the role is reversed. Eli now depended on the word of the Lord to come through this young man, who, as we're about to see, is going to succeed him as God's spokesman for the nation. So Samuel faithfully accomplished his task, and despite his reluctance, he conveyed God's hard words to Eli. Eli received this information as well as could be expected. As already mentioned, there really wasn't anything Samuel told him that he didn't already know. He acknowledged that the sentence was just. He humbly accepted it as coming from the hand of the Lord. It's in a manner that reminds me of how Job reacted when everything in his life had been destroyed. Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now the next chapter, chapter 4, does describe how God's judgment against the house of Eli was carried out. And it was in a way that did indeed shock and all of Israel. So from this point, Samuel began to be established as a prophet in the land. It says that the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. This is just basically saying that what Samuel prophesied always came about. Samuel passed the true test for a prophet that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says there that all of Israel, from Dan way up in the north and Beersheba all the way down to the south, all of Israel knew that Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. Verse 21 says that the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for there the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. And not just once. God continued to reveal himself to Samuel long after this initial encounter. In fact, throughout Samuel's life. So therefore, when it says in chapter 4, verse 1, that the word of Samuel came to Israel, what that's saying is that the word of the Lord came to all Israel through the reliable, authoritative proclamation from Samuel. So the doors of the house of the Lord were truly open again. So this chapter began with the word of the Lord dimmed in Israel. But God again displayed his covenant faithfulness to his people, and his word was once again heard in the land. The danger of total spiritual darkness, for the time being at least, was averted. And it was all because God gave his word to his people through his faithful prophet. And as you read on in 1 Samuel, you'll see there that Samuel is consistently depicted throughout the book as a faithful prophet. But Samuel points ahead to a prophet to come who's even more faithful, and that prophet is Jesus. Hebrews 1, the very beginning, teaches us, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. So not only does Christ in his prophetic office far surpass Samuel in terms of his identity as the Son, but he also surpasses Samuel in that he himself, Christ, is the prophetic message that God declares to us. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, because he conquered sin and death at the cross, and there at that point paid the penalty for those who trust in him for salvation, we never again have to worry about there being a famine of the word of the Lord. We now have Jesus. So let me ask, do we approach him? Do we approach the word, his word, with the prayer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Are we truly committed to listening to him and following him where he would lead? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And I think many of you here know the answer to that already. The answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Christ, through his word, instructs us in all that we truly need to know. Are we regularly approaching his word this way? Are we committed to living our lives in accordance with his instruction? And I pray that we do, in all sincerity and faith, knowing very well that he is very pleased to honor such a prayer. And as we wrap this up, I want to make one other comment, that although it's not the main point of the text, it is worth pointing out that this passage is illustrative. It's illustrative in the contrast of faithful Samuel to Eli and his sons, and it is illustrative concerning those who serve as spiritual leaders in the church today. It illustrates God's expectation in terms of how they're to conduct themselves in their office, that they'll manifest godly character, that they'll serve as a positive example for the flock, that they'll be faithful in the performance of their duties, and as mentioned earlier, that they'll confront sin even in those close to them. According to Hebrews 13, they're men who have to give an account for how they conduct themselves and their responsibilities. I know I've already mentioned this, but it bears repeating. We should pray for them as they seek to serve in Christ's name. And regarding those who preach or teach God's word, the illustration's even more pointed. I was talking with one of our members last week, and he suggested that one of the biggest problems with the church in America today is that no one seems to talk about sin anymore. And in general, that's true. Every minister should have the goal of being able to say, as Paul did in Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." But declaring the whole counsel can make one mighty unpopular. It doesn't make the hearer feel good about themselves. So those who preach need to emulate Samuel and declare all that God has commanded in order to call the hearer to faith and repentance. And this includes the hard words, the hard truths, such as God's wrath and judgment of sin. We should be praying for those men who God has and will in the future raise up to lead this congregation and other congregations. We should be praying that they seek to do so faithfully and to his glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we do have your word, that there is not a famine of the word in the land. We thank you that your word is sufficient in all matters of faith and life. And help us, O Lord, in the week again ahead. Help us to listen to you as you speak to us through our consideration of your word, through the messages given here in this congregation, through our own personal study in small groups, but as the word is proclaimed and poured over us, O Lord, help us truly to be hearers and doers, we pray. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, our closing hymn is hymn number 591, Jesus Calls Us.